We're going to continue in our series on the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we read what they call the hinge of the book, where it shifts from the first half to the second half, and that's chapter 8, verse 27, and it should be on the screen. This is God's word for us. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If you've got your Bibles open, just leave them there. I'm going to be referring back to that passage a bunch. I have always been envious of people who are good at math. I don't know if you're one of those people, but I've been envious of you. I have friends in high school for whom math was just a breeze. They could walk into a test. One student in particular could walk into a test high and do better than me. But for me, math was always difficult. It was laborious, and I didn't do well. On one particular occasion in grade 10, we got our test back, and when you're not good at math, you get your test back, it's never a good moment, and I failed. I failed badly. And my teacher came up to me after the class and he said, "I'd like you to stay over lunch and we're going to run over what you missed." And so he took me to the, at that time, blackboard, and he wrote out some of the equations that I got wrong on my test. And he had me go up to the board and start writing out the answer. And it's always a tough thing to do when you've got your teacher watching. And you write what you know it's going downhill, and you just sort of finish it off. And he generously came up after, and I did 4 or 5 questions, and he filled out some of the spaces where I missed it, and he explained to me sort of what I was doing wrong and how I get to the right answer. And as we went through each of these equations over and over, I was slowly able to piece together, and it felt so satisfying, how this solved in the equation. Jesus' experience with his disciples is not so unlike my experience with my teacher in math class. You see, he's been teaching them about his identity. He's been teaching them about his mission. He's been teaching them about what it means to follow Jesus. And his disciples, kind of like me in math class, were slow to get the answer. They were slow to piece all these things together and come to the conclusion that Peter says in our passage, "You are the Messiah." Now, before we dive in to our passage, I want to say just a few words about the context. First, in the big picture, the rest of Mark's gospel from chapter 8, 32, all the way to the end is going to be a new focus. You're going to see as we go through our Lent series that the emphasis is not so much on who Jesus is, but on his suffering and how he accomplishes salvation, how he establishes the kingdom that he announced in chapter 1, 14. But our passage is the climax, the peak point of everything that Mark has been doing up until this point. At the very beginning of the gospel, right up until now, the key question that he's been asking and asking us, inviting us into is, who is this guy? Who is this guy who walks around Galilee and announces forgiveness to a stranger? Who is this guy who calms the storm by outstretching his hand? Who is this guy who raises this sick girl back to life? And the disciples and the crowds and the Pharisees and all the people watching are forced to ask what many, you know, my prof says is the most dangerous question, which is, who is Jesus? And the answer to that question will turn your life upside down. Peter answers that question this morning. He says, "You are the Messiah." And this morning we're going to unpack Peter's journey even in making that statement and some of the struggles after even making that profession of faith, we could say. Let me look a little closer. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see that there are two stories before our story of Peter's profession that Jesus is the Messiah. The one is of the disciples with Jesus in a boat. And this story, I can't get into all the details, but basically the disciples are absolutely confused about what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, and they think he's talking about a loaf of bread. And he's saying, don't you understand? And he's implying his own identity. And they're sitting there like, what are you talking about, Jesus? And it's just confusion. That's the story. And then there's a story immediately preceding ours of a two-stage healing of a blind man in a place called Bethsaida. And it's a strange story because it's the only healing where it's sort of a process, a slow process. Jesus spits on his hands, and he puts his hands on these eyes of this blind man. And we're told that at first when he does that, the man sees just partially. And then Jesus puts his hands on the eyes again, and then the man can see fully. And commentators who look at these two stories as they precede ours, they highlight how it's intensifying the difficulty of perceiving Jesus. One sort of literally and one more figuratively, highlighting how people struggle to believe that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he's a king, that he's come to heal his world, his people, and make things right. There's this struggle to believe, and we're going to open that up this morning. But now we're told in the beginning of our passage that Jesus is walking with his disciples towards Caesarea Philippi, and he lobs them an important question. He says to them, who do people, other people, say that I am? And if you've been reading Mark with us, and you're going from one right to where we are, you'll know that many answers have been given throughout this book so far. In chapter 3, the Pharisees, they look at Jesus, his healing, and they say to other people, this guy's a sorcerer. He's using evil power. This isn't legit. He is dangerous. He's a sorcerer. 3 chapters later, in Mark chapter 6, there's crowds looking at Jesus and what he's teaching and what he's doing, and they say, this is just another guy. He was born in Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem. We know his parents. He's just another guy, perhaps with an inflated ego. And now the disciples add 3 more possibilities, and we already read those in Mark 6. They say that Jesus is either John the Baptist, he's Elijah, or he is one of the prophets. The first option I still struggle to understand, because John the Baptist was killed, beheaded by Herod, and most people saw it as a public thing. And somehow, perhaps people thought Jesus was sort of a reappearance of John in some mysterious way. But the second option makes a little more sense. Elijah, as you might know from the Old Testament, he was brought to heaven in a chariot of fire. And there's Jewish writings that suggested John or Elijah might come back and prepare people for God to do something again. And then there's the third option, which I think was probably the most popular, and that is he's just another prophet. He's one of the prophets. He challenged idolatry, he spoke out against injustice, and he was sort of an ethical, hard word from the Lord that prepared people, helped them to revive their hearts and receive God's true teaching. I think of all those three, the one that overlaps at least a little bit with our own context is the prophet. You know, I remember working at Toyota, building cars, and if you own a 2004 to 2007 Corolla, I built your car. And I would talk to people, they knew that I was studying to be a pastor, and they would ask me all sorts of questions. And the dominant view of who Jesus was then was sort of a prophet, teacher, moral instructor. And I had lots of conversations, and I realized that's just a popular view. And I want to read with you just a quote that C.S. Lewis has on Jesus being a good moral teacher. And you've probably heard this one before. It should be on the screen. C.S. Lewis says, "A man who said the kinds of things that Jesus said and was merely a man would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be insane or he would be the devil of hell. Let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." And of course, Lewis is highlighting how in Jesus' whole ministry, he's talking about the Father as being his Father. He's forgiving sins as the Father would do. He doesn't say he's just a moral teacher. And Lewis later goes on to say, it's either Jesus is a liar or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. But let's not talk about this good moral teacher piece. Let's go back to our text. After hearing these different options about who Jesus is and what the crowds say about him, Jesus then gets right personal with his disciples. He says, okay, who do you say that I am? And we need to hear this not just for the disciples, but for any hearer, including us here this morning. How do we perceive Jesus? How are we sort of interpreting and making sense of his life, his purpose, his mission, and his identity? And Peter says, briefly and beautifully, he says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the king. You're the one that the Old Testament people were promised. You're the one that we thought would rule on the throne of Israel. You are the one we've been waiting for. He believes. And it's a beautiful moment. Now, I had this experience in high school, and maybe you feel the same way if you read this passage. When I look on Peter and his belief in Jesus, it's easy to think, well, come on, he was with Jesus, he saw the miracles, it's a little easier for him to believe than for us today. Have you ever felt that way? There's this sense in which, well, if I were there and I saw the miracles, I heard the teaching, I sort of witnessed all of that, it would be way easier to believe. In a Bible class a long time ago in high school, a group of us, I don't know what we were supposed to talk about, but we came to that conclusion. We said, it's harder to believe in Jesus now than it is then, because they got to see him and witness him. And we're just way 2,000 some odd years later, living in sort of the darkness of understanding who Jesus is. Notice, though, that thousands of people witnessed Jesus. Thousands of people saw all the same stuff the disciples saw. They witnessed what he did, and they did not come to that conclusion. They're saying, maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's just another prophet. But none of them are saying, this guy's the one. What Peter's saying is strikingly unique and remarkably penetrating in the context of disbelief. No one really thought that Jesus was the guy. Now, why is that? You ever wondered that? Why is that? That Peter sees it, and the disciples perhaps see it, he's speaking on their behalf. Why don't others see it? I want to read for you a quote from Matthew 16. Matthew records the same narrative that Mark does, but Matthew has more of the dialogue between Jesus and Peter. There it is. Peter says, you are the Messiah. And this is what Jesus says in response in Matthew 16, verse 17. He says, blessed are you, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by what? By whom? My Father in heaven. Did you catch that? This acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah that Peter makes, this beautiful statement of faith, wasn't something that just came from Peter's own sort of piecing the puzzle together, although that's important. It didn't come from him sort of thinking about all the religions, on all the options, and saying, well, it has to be Jesus. This was revealed to him. Peter's able to say, you're the Messiah, because the Father opened his heart, the Father opened his eyes, and as a result, Peter could say, you're the Messiah. And just to think for a moment, I'll come back to this. Think about your own life and every conversion ever since the time of Jesus till now. The reason that we can say Jesus is the Messiah is because God opens our heart and he opens our eyes. Do you believe that? Just take a moment and marvel at that. Every conversion, every statement of faith comes not because you and I are so sharp, because we have such insight. It's because God gives us the ability, the revelation to say, he's the one. That's it. Now this scene, I think, is a beautiful scene for Peter and for Jesus. I imagine Jesus hearing these words from Peter and just it warming him to hear this faith, to hear his disciple who's finally in this journey of being with Jesus saying, you're the one. And then we get to the next few verses. And I want to read them for you. Right after Jesus says, or Peter says, you're the Messiah, Jesus starts going off about suffering. He says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, he'd be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And I imagine this scene, Jesus speaking to his disciples about his suffering and his death, and Peter's like, what? Right after Peter says, you're the Messiah, we're told in this verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and what did Peter do? He takes Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him. Isn't this scene remarkable? The one who says, you're the Messiah, then goes to say, okay, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about the suffering thing, but I don't think you've got all the pieces together yourself. I don't know what this is, but let's stop talking about you dying and rising. This isn't how I signed up for. This isn't the stuff I know about. And in this scene, we're reminded still of how young Peter is and how much more he has to learn. This giant of faith that the church looks back on in this scene is still so young. And I imagine Jesus looking at Peter and saying, I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to teach you about my mission. I'm going to teach you about what it means to follow me. And I'm going to patiently work with you as you understand my love, as you understand my grace, and you slowly but surely learn to follow me. And of course, Peter does just that. Peter's the one who was crucified upside down for his belief in Jesus. But this scene in many ways gives us a picture of the journey of faith. Mark has been showing over and over again how hard it was for the disciples to believe And now he's showing us in chapter 8 that Peter, on behalf of the disciples, is saying, we believe. And then in the next few verses, Peter's like, what is this? And what am I signing myself up for? And we're reminded that this journey of faith, of both conversion and then growing in Christ, is this windy, tedious, difficult, and painfully slow process of becoming like Christ, learning to follow Christ, and being the way Christ aims for us to be. Gordon Smith, who taught a course at Regent on conversion, he talks about how it's almost always slow. He studied for many, many years all the conversions throughout history. He studied conversions in our own country, and he says very, very rarely do you have something that goes like this, where someone just says, yes, I believe in Jesus, and then everything falls in place. He says most conversions are a moment where you come to faith, and then you go back and you're like, what did I just sign up for? Who is Jesus? What does it mean for my life? How do I need to change? And there's this messy process of both coming to Christ and then learning to be a disciple of Jesus. Think about your own life for a minute. Now, we've been talking about Peter and the disciples. Think about your own journey of coming to faith. Who were the key players, the crises, the circumstances, the events, the people who sort of came alongside of you, who helped nurture and plant those seeds of faith to the point where perhaps if you grew up in the faith, where you owned that faith you grew up with, or if you didn't grow up in the faith, that place where you say, okay, this Jesus is the Messiah, and this is true, and now what does it mean? I took that class with Gordon Smith about 6 years ago now, and the main requirement for the course was to write a 20-page essay on your own conversion story. And I grew up in a Christian family, and I remember the first thought as I read through the syllabus, I was like, how in the world am I going to write 20 pages on my conversion narrative? And then I started doing it. You had to. And I started plotting out and writing out the events, the people, my parents, my relatives, my friends in university, and all the stuff that I saw as shaping my faith and bringing me to a place where I owned the faith, where I wanted to follow Christ. And I marveled that Jesus would work in all these ways to bring me to a place where I say, yes, this is me. And in your small groups this week, one of the questions later on, and I hope you, if you need to skip to it, please do, I want you to be reflecting on how you've come to faith, how you've owned the faith perhaps that you grew up in, and how that's become who you are. I want you to share that story because we reflect way too rarely on the particular way that the grace of Jesus has come into our lives. And in this discussion, in our small groups, I want us to start seeing those key events and the way that God sovereignly and mysteriously brought pieces together so that you were in a place where you said, Jesus is the Messiah. I want to share briefly with you a story about a guy named Tim. Tim grew up in a Christian family, and he had Christian parents, grandparents. He went to a Christian school. And like many high school students, Tim, when he started, I think grade 9, he just entirely rejected the faith. He said, this is not me, this is not what I believe, and he went his own way. And Tim, you know, for the next, I think, 8 years, he lived the way he wanted to live, he did what he wanted, he hated the idea of any religious instruction, and he was opposed to the gospel. And for Tim's parents, that was tough. His grandparents, it was tough. And they were patient, and they were prayerful. As I think about Tim's life, one of the things that stands out to me is that he had a prayer warrior of a grandma. And I always say to people, watch out for the prayer warrior grandmas. You can run, but that prayer, it's going to find you. And so Tim was doing his own thing, and I think 6 years later, he was home. He was in university. He came home for the Easter weekend. His family, they went to the Good Friday service, they went to Easter service, and he sort of, out of family obligation, you might know how this goes, you sort of just go with them. And so he did. He went to the Good Friday service. And it was more of a somber service. It's talking about the death of Jesus. And so he sat through it, and then at the end of the service, they flicked the lights down, and people can leave at their own leisure. It's kind of quiet, just for reflection. And the last person to leave that place was Tim. And he sat there in that church, almost by himself, and he was crying. And nobody really knows what was going on in Tim, because he never talked about it. In fact, he was there for a long time, and then he went back to his normal life. No one knew what was going through his heart, what was going on. He just went back. And he went back to university. No one really knew if he experienced Christ and then just lived the way he normally lived. And a year and a half later or so, his friend in university said, Tim, why don't you come with me to church? And Tim said, sure, I'll go with you to church. His friend had a car. They drove to church. And he's in this service. He's never even been to this church before. And singing a very ordinary worship song. And Tim is sitting there, and he feels again this absolutely overwhelming, permeating sense of Jesus' love. And he, again, he starts to weep. He's overwhelmed. And this time, he doesn't keep it to himself. And he says, I believe. I don't know what's going on, but this Jesus figure, he's on to me. And his grandma's thinking, oh, yeah, I've been praying for this. And so Tim said in that moment, I'm following Christ. This is real. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm giving my life to him. And if Tim were here now, and this is a number of years ago already, Tim would tell you, this has been a tough road. He has meandered, he has struggled, he has had a lot of things in his life where he's relapsed into his old life. But Tim has experienced this way that Christ, in his sovereign power and love and mercy, orchestrates things to bring him to the place of saying, you are the Messiah. There's a number of ways we can hear this passage of Peter's declaration of Jesus being the Messiah. And I want to highlight three. The first is that we need to marvel, and I mean this, we need to marvel at how the faith we have, even in its young, weak form, even as it comes from the mouth of little kids, which always moves my heart, that comes from God. We need to hear Jesus in Matthew 16 speaking to our own hearts when he says, blessed are you, whatever your parents' names are, for this was not revealed to you. The faith you have didn't come from your flesh and blood. It came from our Father in heaven, who has sowed the seeds of faith and is growing them to the place where you say, I believe. Think for just a moment about all the things that God has orchestrated in your life. The people, the places, the extreme suffering, the loss, the pain, all of that to bring you to the place of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Doesn't that just blow your mind? If it doesn't now, I hope it doesn't in your small groups. My sister-in-law, Gwen, she did not grow up a Christian. She lived in Whitehorse. And when she was in high school, she went to a public school. She had a friend, a good friend of hers, who on a whim, she found out later, said, hey, Gwen, why don't you come to our youth group for a night? And Gwen, who liked this girl, they were good friends, she said, sure. She went to the youth group, and she learned that there's these people called Christians. They do these things. They sing these songs. They talk about these things. And she was intrigued. She didn't know what to make of it, and then she got to know this friend, got to know this friend's family, and slowly but surely, Gwen came to the place where she said, I believe this stuff. This isn't just like my crazy friends believe. This is, Jesus is real. And she committed her life to Christ. And Gwen looks back at that one event, just this one event where her friend said, hey, you want to come to our youth group? And that was the beginning of a trajectory that would change Gwen's life forever. And she marvels that God in his love would orchestrate this girl, give this girl the courage to say, hey, come to this youth group. Think of how many events there are like that, just in this congregation, where God is weaving and working and orchestrating in ways that you and I will never comprehend to bring us to the place where we say, yes, you're the Messiah. Marvel at that. Secondly, we need to marvel at the patience of Jesus. In this gospel account, what strikes me over and over again is how these disciples are so obtuse. They're so slow. I mean, they see things that would blow our minds, and they think, well, I don't know what to make of that. And even after Peter says, you're the Messiah, he says, no suffering, please. This isn't what I signed up for. And Jesus patiently works with Peter. He patiently works with all his disciples. He is patient with you and I. You know, I was reflecting on this in my own life this week. But there are so many years in my life where I didn't give a rip about Jesus. Where even though I went to a Christian school, had Christian parents, I didn't care about what Jesus thought, what I was supposed to live like. I just didn't care. And there's so many of us. You look back in your life, you think of all those seasons where you were living for yourself. You were obsessed with yourself. You cared nothing about Jesus, his kingdom, why you exist, why he brought you here. You just lived for yourself. And yet, he's working with you. He's working in your life. He's working through your family. He's bringing people to pray for you. Like, just think about that. The patience of Jesus should blow our minds. And even in the seasons, by the way, after we come to faith, after perhaps you had a moment where you say, yes, I believe, and then you go back and you have a really tough life and you struggle to believe that he's real and you have a hard time following him, even then he's working. He's patiently orchestrating and walking with you, leading you and guiding you. This is an incredible Jesus that we worship, we serve, and who has brought us to faith. One of my favorite psalms, I used to say my favorite, but there's some other favorites. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103. And we've got our kids to memorize it. They speak it back to us regularly. And this is a part of Psalm 103 that I just love because it opens up the patient loving kindness of God. It says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or punish us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." That's the Jesus we worship. And all of what was written in that psalm is intensified and made more beautiful as we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is patiently working with us, bringing us to the place of faith. Oh, I shouldn't have read that one. Sorry. And finally, when I look at Peter's life, especially as you track his life in the book of Acts, he never had to be told, although he was commanded in the end of Matthew, he never had to be told to share the gospel. Because as he saw the grace of Jesus at work in his life, he naturally wanted his confession to be that for his neighbor and the strangers and even those people on the streets who opposed him and the religious leaders who thought he was insane. Peter wanted them to come to the place and would share the gospel with them in hopes that God, who opens the heart, would use his words to bring faith in those other people. And my prayer is that as we talk in our small groups and our families about our own conversion narrative, our own journey of faith, that we become blown away again by what Jesus has done in our life. And out of that, we become prayer warriors for our neighbors, for our family members and close friends who do not know the love of Jesus. And we become intercessors and say to Jesus, "Put me in, coach. Use me to invite that person to youth group. Use me to speak to my coworker. Use my life, my words, all the messy ways that I'm trying to follow you to bring that person to the place where they too, with the Church of Christ through the ages, say, 'You are the Messiah.'" Let's pray. Father, would you give us a deep sense of your love this morning? An awareness of the way that you have brought faith about in our lives, in spite of us, in the midst of our rebellion, while we were still, quote, dead in our sins, and we marvel at your grace and your mercy. Father, would we know the depth of your grace more and more fully as we get older? And would you use us, would you put us in, and would you make us prayer warriors for our neighbors who don't yet know that you are indeed the Messiah? Amen.